1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 7 down to verse 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Chris is going to preach for us.
Thank you very much indeed, Mark. How does it go?
See, always listening.
Great. Please keep your Bibles open there to 1 Peter chapter 4, page 1220. And let me pray for us as we turn to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we've thought about already this morning, as we've just been singing, that we are a family together. Because we are your children, we are your people. We thank you for that extraordinary reality, that extraordinary truth. And please help us as we meditate on it further now in this passage of Scripture. Please help us to grow in our love of one another as we grow together in our love of you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the 21st of November 1915, the ship finally sank. After months of difficulty and effort, of hopes raised and then dashed, Endurance was pressed by the pack ice beyond what she could withstand and slipped beneath the frigid Antarctic waters, never to be seen again. Although, of course, not, as it turns out, never to be seen again. Because just a few weeks ago, Endurance was found. I don't know if you saw the pictures on the news. I must confess I'm not much fussed about exploration or old ships or the Antarctic. I consider a successfully completed school run enough of an expedition most days. But I was absolutely transfixed by those pictures. Turns out the bottom of a sea that cold provides exceptional conditions for the preservation of a great wooden boat like that. And so although she's now been there for over 100 years, on those pictures you can see one there, Endurance almost looks like she could have just sunk a few months ago. Can still make out all the parts and pieces. It is quite remarkable. Now, I'd never heard of Endurance. I couldn't have told you very much at all about Ernest Shackleton beforehand, but I am the sort of person who will happily chase a rabbit down the Wikipedia rabbit hole, especially when I think it might be useful as a sermon illustration. And I've done that this week because 1 Peter 4 has brought to mind the image, like Shackleton of his and his men, of people in a tough spot a long way from home. As we've observed before, the letter of 1 Peter is written to people who are away from home. The letter opens to God's elect exiles. The recipients of the letter are Christians. They are God's elect, God's people, God's children, God's family. And therefore, with God is where they belong. His home is their home. They have an inheritance, Peter tells them, waiting for them. in heaven. And so they live now away from home. Peter addresses his letter to God's elect exiles. Exiles, foreigners, sojourners, aliens, people who live in a place that is not where they truly belong. It's Peter's way of describing Christians living in this world. And in our verses this morning, here in 1 Peter 4, Peter is seeking to teach, to train, to equip the Christians he's writing to for the journey, for the expedition that they must go on in this life. He wants them to know, God wants us to know, what life away from home is like, and therefore how we ought to navigate it together so that we safely reach our destination. Any good kind of journey plan needs to account for a number of factors, and that's what Peter's going to help us with this morning. Four factors that we need to bear in mind as God's people today. Where are we? What time is it? How will we get home? And who gets the glory? Those are the four questions that we're going to think about this morning. So firstly, where are we? Well, we are exiled in the world. It is fairly astonishing when you think about it that they've been able to discover the wreck of the Endurance all these years later, because the ocean is very, very big and very, very deep. But it's slightly less astonishing when we consider the fact that they knew exactly where the ship had sunk. It has sunk 68 degrees, 39 minutes, 30 seconds south, 52 degrees, 26 minutes, 30 seconds west. Those coordinates were recorded by Frank Worley, who was the captain of the Endurance on her attempted voyage toward the South Pole. The expedition party realized the importance of always knowing exactly where they were, and of knowing what the conditions would be like where they were going. I think we've got a picture of, here is Ernest Shackleton. You can go down and see that. It's outside the Royal Geographic Society down in Kensington. Now imagine having a statue of yourself commissioned, being honoured in that way, and then when they make it, you're dressed up in all that garb. Can you believe it? Not exactly the most flattering, but it is what Shackleton and the others wore on that expedition, because they knew where they were. They knew that it was brutally, bitterly cold, and so they needed to be prepared for that. They needed the big woolly balaclavas and the layers of wool and the huge mittens and the furry boots, because without those things they'd have no chance of surviving. And as Christians, we need to know where we are, and we need to know what the conditions will be like. This is a point that Peter's made repeatedly throughout the letter, and which we saw again in the preceding verses, really, that we looked at last week. I just wanted to refresh our memories on it. So just flick back over the page to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God." The life of Christ in this world was characterized by suffering. And therefore, suffering in this world will characterize the life of Christians who follow in Christ's footsteps. We don't fit in. Thought about that last week, as we refuse to indulge sin and our own evil desires. And as a result of that, we're not made welcome in the world. Peter says in verse 4 of chapter 4, "They're surprised that you do not join in with their reckless wild living, and they heap abuse on you." We're not at home, and we're not made to feel as if we're at home. And friends, though we might wish it otherwise, we're not meant to feel at home in this world, in this life. We need to have right expectations of that, so that we're not surprised by it, so that we're not thrown by it, so that we are prepared. Where are we? We are exiled in the world. Second thing we need to know, what time is it? Well, it is near the end. Shackleton and the others on the Endurance always knew where they were, but sadly for them, their sense of timing was not so good. One article I read on the subject put it like this: Shackleton royally screwed up his expedition to cross the Antarctic. Well, that seems a fairly blunt summary, doesn't it? The last stop before the Endurance and her crew set off for Antarctica was South Georgia, which is a tiny little island in the middle of the South Atlantic. The only people who lived there in Shackleton's day, and I would guess pretty much today, were seamen who worked in the whaling industry. Now, they advised Shackleton before he set off that he had left it too late to try and make the expedition in that southern summer. The risks of the oncoming winter made the trip, making the trip impossible, they felt, were too great. But Shackleton was impatient to get moving. He was unwilling to wait out another 6 months before they set off, and so they pressed on. But of course he should have listened, because before the Endurance could reach the mainland of Antarctica, she became trapped in increasingly thick sea ice, until no matter what the crew tried, she could move no more, but was utterly stuck, enclosed, immobilized, trapped. The initial aim of reaching the South Pole, crossing the continent, was impossible. The trip was a complete failure in that regard, all because they didn't pay heed to the timing. Now, Peter wants the believers in the fledgling churches he is addressing to be absolutely clear on what time it is. There in verse 7, the end of all things is near. What time is it? It is nearly the end, says Peter. And he's not just speculating, because he was a student of Christ, of God himself. He'd heard Jesus when he taught his disciples on the subject. When Jesus explained to them that he had come that first time to bring salvation. But that work completed, as we remember at Easter, he was returning to the Father. Peter was there on that first Ascension Sunday, watching him go up into the clouds. But he also knew that Jesus had told him that they would return, that he would return from the Father, that he would come back as judge and king to put to an end the weeping evil of this fallen world and usher in the new creation. Now, Jesus has come. Jesus has died once for sins. Jesus has risen. Jesus has gone to the Father. Therefore, only that one thing remains. The end of all things is near. Now, Peter isn't putting a timeline on that, just as Jesus didn't, and just as Jesus warned against. In his second letter, Peter will speak of God's patience with the world, opening wide the window for salvation. We don't know when, and we ought not to speculate. We really needn't waste our energies trying to read the tea leaves of the times. We simply ought to live all of life in the understanding, as Peter tells us here, that the end of all things is near. Peter describes what that means in verse 7, where he said, "Therefore be alert and of sober mind." This is obviously a contrast to what he's just described a few verses earlier of the way in which the world lives. In the second half of verse 3, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. The world lives, if you like, with its head down, focused on now, fuzzy on the future. Drunkenness kind of epitomizes a very short-term state of mind, because being drunk only feels good today. Tomorrow it feels absolutely wretched. But in a world blind to the time, today is all that matters. But the Christian knows better. The Christian isn't fuzzy on the future. They're alert to it, looking for it to come. And the Christian therefore knows that today isn't all that matters, because tomorrow stretches on into eternity. No one would get drunk if they thought the hangover would last forever. So Peter says, be alert, be clear thinking, sober minded, because you know what the time is, because you know that the end is near. And so that you therefore prioritize prayer, not pleasure. You can delight in a loving relationship with God that lasts forever, not simply reveling in lustful relationships with strangers that last for a night. There was a saying in the ancient world, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Recently that's been sort of tweaked and reduced to a hashtag, YOLO. You only live once. But the sentiment really is just the same. But Peter says, we know that's not true. So don't make a terrible mistake with your timing. What time is it? It's nearly the end. So we are exiled in the world, and it is nearly the end. So third question, how will we get home? The answer to that is together. Ernest Shackleton is absolutely beloved of kind of business degree lecturers and executive leadership coaches. Which might seem a little bit strange, given that, as we've already thought about, he utterly failed to achieve his primary goal, and his boat ended up a wreck on the bottom of the Weddell Sea. But he is lauded and studied and emulated because of the remarkable fact that, having become lodged in the sea ice at the onset of an Antarctic winter, despite setback after setback over the next year and a half, in the end, he got every one of the 28 men on that voyage home. I think we've got a picture of them. There they are, camped out by their boat. It's like the worst holiday brochure picture ever, isn't it, that? But one of the keys to Shackleton's success against such odds in doing this was, firstly, his ability to keep his men's focus on the future. Peter would be in full agreement with that, as we've just thought. But Shackleton also had a remarkable ability to keep his men working together, united in purpose, and therefore in their willingness to work hard, to sacrifice, to step up for one another. The men continued to work each day about the boat, even as it was completely wedged in the ice. They worked together to journey across the ice when endurance finally sank. They worked together to ration supplies to pilot the dog sleds, to keep one another's spirits up, even on the dark days, which in Antarctica is obviously literally dark months. They didn't all have the same tasks. In the end, six of them set out on a perilous journey in a small lifeboat back across the South Atlantic to reach South Georgia and to summon help before returning to rescue the other 22. They didn't all have the same skills, they didn't all have the same tasks, but they all had the same goal. And only by working together could they attain it. Well, just so with us. Peter says in verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Peter knows that things are hard for the little churches that he's writing to. It is not easy being exiles. And so it is vital that they journey together, not as kind of vague colleagues, but as a loving family. That's his headline, love each other deeply. Again, that's not Peter's own idea. That's not his own teaching. He's simply passing on what had been taught to him, what had been taught to the disciples. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Love is what allows God's people to persevere together. Not least because love is prepared to overlook the faults and offences of others. That's what Peter means when he kind of quotes the book of Proverbs there and talks about love covering over a multitude of sins. He means that forgiven people, such as the Christian knows themselves to be, as we thought about earlier through the confession, forgiven people are prepared to forgive others and so, as it were, cover over the sins of others. If you imagine a church as being like a wall, and the sins of people within the church, the thoughtless words, the careless acts, well, they're like cracks that appear in the wall. Cracks which, if left untreated, will increase and do greater damage and ultimately bring the wall down. But love, Peter says, love is prepared to forgive and to forget, to cover over the cracks like a relational polyfiller. Love keeps a people, love keeps a family, love keeps a church strong by keeping it together. And you can see where love is in evidence in a church because, as we've read in verses 9 and 10, people offer hospitality to one another. People are generous with their time, with their homes, their possessions, their money. And gladly, not begrudgingly, he says, now there's something to go away and think and pray about together. A few weeks ago, we had a Back to Our Sunday where some people kindly offered to open up their homes and to host others. And we'll do that again at some stage. We'd love more people to sign up and to join in. And not just then, not just on Sundays, but whenever. Because hospitality tightens the bond between us as brethren in Christ. And that really matters because only together will we get home. And as together we serve one another, verse 10 again, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. I love that verse, really. Use whatever gift you have received, making use of God's grace in its various forms. We did a bit of seed planting in our garden the other day. We got a bit excited, of course, because the sun was shining. And one of the things that we planted was this stuff. Flour mixture, formula mixed, in case you were confused by it. And I don't know if you can see it, I mean, it's obviously a long way away and it's tiny, but it's just all kinds of flowers. Pink and orange and green and blue and yellow, just a whole panoply of different kinds of flowers that it's supposed to grow. And the best gardens are like that, aren't they? Not every single flower alike, but a whole variety of different blooms. I know some of you are really good gardeners and have gardens that are just like that. And so it is in a church. So many different avenues of service according to who we are and to the gifts that God has given us. Maybe we have technical gifts or practical gifts or emotional gifts or relational gifts or the gift of time and a listening ear or musical gifts or financial gifts. Everyone a part of the display of God's grace to us as his people. And everyone to be used, not for us, not for selfish gain, but to serve others. Christians are in a tough place at a tough time. Exiles in the world, looking to Christ's return, awaiting the end. But God has given us what we need to complete that journey and to get home. Because he has given us one another. And we're going to do something slightly unusual. I'm going to ask you now just to look around at one another, and then we're just going to take 30 seconds and we're going to pray, just quietly in our own hearts and minds, that God would help us with this. That God would help us to grow in our love, in our hospitality, in our service of one another. So just do that. I mean, I want you to actually, and this is going to be socially uncomfortable, I want you to actually sort of physically turn and just look around, just look at one another, and then just take 30 seconds in the quiet to pray. I didn't know it was going to make anyone so socially uncomfortable they would have to leave, but I'll talk to Susie afterwards. Fourth and final question then. Who gets the glory? And the answer to that is God. God through Christ. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen. What a relief that verse is. Because the normal Christian life, as Peter unfolds it here, it sounds a daunting thing. And it would be if it were all down to us. But it is God who grants the grace. It is God who gives the words. It is God who provides the strength. His is the plan and the power. We are his people. And so to him goes all the praise. That is only right, and it is only good. Because all our hope and life is found in him, granted to us through Christ. And so we gladly say yes and amen. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a hymn that reminds us of the fact that we journey through life together as God's people. As we head toward home, O church, arise. Let's stand and sing.